Two words before I offer a prayer this morning. One is that our next series after this series is going to be about questions and answering the questions that you have. So I invite you to submit those questions either on our website, crossroadsnova.org, or in a seat somewhere in a row in front of you, you will see a card. You can write it on that card and you can give that to some of the ushers when you leave. What is a question you have about God, about faith, about life in general? And we'll do our best to answer it. The second thing I want to say, and I mentioned this at 9 o'clock and I've already received some emails, I know that there are people in our church and in our greater community who have lost their jobs. And they've lost them from the government, they've lost them from contractors, and your church wants to be a resource to you. So I want to encourage you, if you have lost your job or you are in fear of losing your job or there's a lot of anxiety in that, I want you to send me an email. And if you're a person in this church that says, I have openings, or I know how to write resumes, or I can help people, I want you to send me an email. Because the church should not simply be a place where you come on Sunday morning. We should walk together in community through the good times and the hard times. So we will do that together. Send me the email. Hopefully you feel safe doing that. And we will work on navigating this together with you. Like I said, I've already had some folks from the 9 o'clock do it. And know that also in the midst of this, we're praying for you. And we're praying for your unique individual story. I wonder if you might pray with me and for me. Oh, gracious God, I pray that the words that come out of my mouth might somehow be honoring and pleasing to you. For God, I know that we all come into this space today in different places. We come in, some of us, with lots of joy in our lives, and some of us with lots of challenges. I mentioned, God, that there are people who are losing their jobs. And we know that there are those who are ill. We know that those who are hungry, there are those who are hungry and those who don't have homes. God, we know that those who have been ravaged by tornadoes just last night. And God, we know that there is war all over the world. So God, in the midst of all of that, we don't minimize or trivialize any of that. We live as people both of grief and of hope. And God, I pray that as I share today about Jesus, that you would give each of us ears to hear what you want us to hear, that you'd open our minds to understanding, that our hearts would be willing to be transformed. Come, Holy Spirit, and do what you do, and let me get out of the way. In Jesus' name, amen. So I said last week we started this new series called Creed. It's based on a couple of things. It's based on this book by Adam Hamilton. If you didn't get the book, you can still get it on Amazon. We're also walking through it in our small groups. If you're not part of a small group, I encourage you to join one. And this concept of creed is also based on the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. The word creed means belief. So we're looking at what are basic beliefs of Christianity. What are the tenets of Christianity? When you go out to someone today and they find out that you went to church earlier today or tomorrow, and someone says, oh, you went to church yesterday, it's valuable and important for us to know what we believe. The world is watching, friends. The world is wondering, how is the church going to be the church in this season? And this isn't new. This isn't a right now thing. The world's been watching for a long time. How is the church going to be the church in this season? And I want to say something else that's really, really important. These are the basic tenets of the Christian faith. So you may hear something today and you may say, yeah, I don't know if I believe that piece. That does not mean you are not welcome here or you are not loved. We are all on a journey, friends. It does not mean this is what you have to believe, and if you don't believe this, you're wrong. No, 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 no. That's the beauty of the expansive love of Christ. You don't have to agree with me on everything. Ask my wife, right? But truly, I want to encourage you today to think about this concept that we're going to hit on. We're going to talk about Jesus today. That's the next part of the Apostles' Creed. And I think the concept of the person of Jesus is fascinating. And I think Jesus is fascinating because there are truly very few people in the world who don't believe that Jesus existed. And you say, wait a second, what do you mean? There are lots of people that don't believe in Jesus. You're right. But other faiths, Hindus, Muslims, Jews, Buddhists, almost all of them believe in the existence of the person of Jesus. In fact, many atheists and agnostics that I meet believe in the person of Jesus. Now, you notice I didn't say believe in what we believe about Jesus, but believe in the person of Jesus. And why is that? That is because there is so much extra biblical, meaning outside of the Bible, historical evidence for the person of Jesus. I mean, there were literally people writing in the first century, historians, about this man named Jesus that literally walked the earth. A man named Jesus that literally did beautiful things. There's a guy named Josephus from the first century who's one of the most notorious historians. And he writes this about the person of Jesus. He writes, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it's lawful to call him a man." Isn't that an interesting quote? If it's lawful to call him a man. "For he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles." And you may say, what does that mean? In the first century, it was really, really important to the Jewish community to distinguish between Jew and non-Jew. Gentile was just a word for non-Jew. And this historian writes about the fact that this Jesus guy comes on the scene. He was a real man, a real person, and he absolutely drew people from both camps together, something that had never been done before. So he writes about this historical Jesus. He writes about not only the life of Jesus, but he writes about the death and the resurrection. A historian who writes about life, death, and resurrection. It's a pretty potent thing that happens as he does this. But there are people who study Jesus, that's what they do for a job, and they say actually there is more evidence within the historical writings of scriptures than there is extra-biblical evidence. You might, okay, sure. Of course there's more writing about Jesus in the New Testament. Of course that's there. But scholars say, historians say, that the New Testament actually is not simply a book of faith. It is a book that scholars hold on to as a true historical resource about the person of Jesus. And you might say, what does that mean? They look back at history and they look at original manuscripts. They're able to see the translation of the Greek into the English. They're looking for the consistency between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're looking for what the writers, Paul and others, wrote in letters to people, and they call it textual criticism, where they're looking to see if there's consistency, where they're looking to see if these original manuscripts tell the same story, and they claim that they do. There is a guy who's a textual critic, a famous guy, F.J.A. Hort, who said this. He said, "In the variety and fullness of the evidence on which it rests, the text of the New Testament stands absolutely and unapproachably alone amongst ancient prose writings. We have more of them, we have more original ones, and there's more consistency than any ancient prose writing." Isn't that fascinating? Isn't that interesting? Another person who's an expert in the field, Sir Frederick Kenyon, says this. He sums it up like this. He says, "The interval then between the dates of original composition and the earliest extant evidence becomes so small as to be, in fact, negligible. And the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established." Isn't that powerful? I mean, isn't it powerful that people look at the original manuscripts and the amount of original manuscripts and the consistency of original manuscripts and say, yeah, that's good. That matters. That matters in our understanding of this person called Jesus. But perhaps you say, why don't we actually look at the scripture? What does the Bible, in fact, say about Jesus? And we could go to the Gospels. We could look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But the most succinct description of all of who Jesus is comes in Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 2. He says this, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's a powerful, powerful passage, because in just a few verses, Paul sums up Jesus. He sums up Jesus to a group of people who are wondering, when's Jesus going to come back? Because Jesus said he would come back, and they're kind of getting nervous. It hasn't happened yet. And he says, let me remind you about Jesus. Let me remind you who he is. So first, he tells us, he tells the Philippians, Jesus was God. I mean, the first line in the creed says, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. I find conversations about God and about the Trinity fun. They're fun because they're super confusing. They're fun because they're super challenging. They're fun because the nature of God still leaves us in mystery. Someone came to me recently, they said, wait a second. So Jesus is God? I'm like, yeah. They're like, Jesus is the Son of God? I'm like, yeah. Like, well, wait a second. Jesus walked on the earth and Jesus is God. Uh-huh. And wait, you think the Holy Spirit is God too? Yep. And the Father is God? Sure. Yeah. And they were like, okay, all right. And I said, the mystery of God is that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all God, and yet they all have unique roles. They all have unique roles, but they're always, always together. There's no good metaphor for this. There really isn't. The closest thing I've seen to one comes in the form of an apple. If you think about it, if you think about an apple, the outside skin is part of the apple, right? The flesh is part of the apple. The seeds are part of the apple. And I mean, maybe you could peel the apple, but the truth is, the apple really isn't fully the apple without all those parts. So you see, it's flesh, it's skin, it's seed, all apple. All of that is apple, and each part owns a piece of preservation of the apple and growing the apple, and each part is there. Now, here's where the metaphor breaks down. If you take a bite out of it and you eat all the skin off or you peel off, the skin's gone. There is no God is gone. That doesn't work. If you eat the flesh, you say, I'm going to throw it out because it's gone. If you just have the seeds, it's gone. That's where the metaphor breaks down, and that's the problem with any metaphor we have for Trinity. Because we don't have a human concept. Some people say, well, you can be a son, a grandfather, and a father. Yeah. But if you don't have grandchildren, if something happens to you, that goes away. And the nature of God and the nature of Jesus is forever and ever existent. So it doesn't fully work. What he mentions in this, though, is he takes us to a place, and the creed does too, of the fact that Jesus is labeled as Lord. And listen, us Northern Virginia folks, we don't like that concept. We don't like that idea of somebody lording over us. You've heard that phraseology? We don't like anybody else to be in charge. We want to be in charge. And I remember the first time I ever heard about this concept of Jesus as Lord, I thought about like a landowner that was harsh. Thought about somebody that lorded over people. And somebody said, oh no, it's not like that at all. Jesus as Lord is one who cares for you, who loves you, who wants the very best for you. And if we obey that and if we listen to that, because lordship is about obedience, then our lives will be better. Our lives will be transformed. So that's the concept of Lord. Now, the next line in the creed is real hard for some people. They struggle with it, and I get it. The next line said, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. I mean, Paul says it in the letter, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. I think there are two really big challenges that people have with Jesus, one that we'll deal with today and one that we'll deal with on Easter Sunday. But the challenge of a virgin birth is real hard for some people. They say, nope, I know how that happens. That's not how it works. That's not how it happens. But you know, God's really interesting. God really wants to reach people right where they are and meet people right where they are. And Hamilton says in his book that at the time, many people believed that women were impregnated by gods, that it happened that way. that the gods would give the gift of a child. So number one, it's really possible that God did it that way to help people connect with something they already understood and they already believed. It's also possible that God did it that way because that's the way God wanted to do it. That's the power of God. And somebody asked me the question one time. They said, do I have to believe in a virgin birth to be a Christian? I don't think so. But I think that's not the right question. I think the right question is not, do I have to believe in a virgin birth? The right question is, can I believe that God is a God of abundance that can do whatever God wants to do? Can I believe that God has the power to do anything? Because really, this is a question, friends. Is God a God of scarcity, meaning a God that's only in the capacity of what we understand? Or is God bigger than that, a God of abundance? And if we believe that God is abundance, then God can absolutely do this, and we don't have to understand it. Now, if you're trying to get into the mechanics of it and figuring it out, stop trying. That's the beauty of God. God is a mystery, and God has the capacity to do all those things. The next line was crucified, died, and was buried. And in Paul's letter to the Philippians, he said, by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So there's consistency in that in the description of Jesus. And that's where the word Savior comes in. And it's another word that we don't have a tendency to like. People say you have a Savior complex. That's not a positive thing, right? I got a Savior complex. That means I got to fix everything. I got to save everything. And Jesus doesn't have a Savior complex. No, friends, not at all. Jesus has the power to save and transform. At our most broken spaces, at our places of deepest loss. When I was a kid, I learned John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his ever-loving son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It wasn't till years later that I learned John 3:17, right after it, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It's a powerful verse, and when you separate them, you have a completely different theology, a completely different understanding of the nature of God. But Christ came to save the world. He came to transform the world. He came to show us how to live, to bring salvation to the world. There's a word in Greek, hamartia, and that word means to miss the mark. And the truth is, as humanity, we were missing the mark. You can look out over the world and see we miss the mark constantly. We hurt people. We cause pain. We bring challenge to people, and not always intentionally. A lot of times unintentionally. I mean, look at our world and how it's so broken. And Jesus came not to say, you terrible, bad people. It's why the word sin. Sin was never originally a word that was supposed to be used to be harmful to people. It's been co-opted to do that. The word sin was to describe missing the mark. Not being in community together. Not loving God with all of who we are. And not loving our neighbor as ourselves. And Christ came to show us how to love God and how to love neighbor. And it was bigger than that. He came to fight this cosmic battle of good and evil, to show us that good existed and to help us be people that were good. I continue to miss the mark, y'all, regularly. We need a Savior because we can't constantly hit the mark on our own. Christ brings that to us. And finally, I want to deal with a line that we really, in our tradition, really play down. In other traditions, they say it fully. When we say the creed in the United Methodist tradition, we say he descended to the dead. Others say he descended into hell. We have this concept of hell, and I think it came from the Greeks, of this like fiery place that people go. That's not biblical, friends. The biblical understanding of hell is that which separates us from God. And I remember when I was reading this creed, I really struggled with it because I had been in my systematic theology course. And in that course, my professor had said, Jesus is God and hell is that which separates us from God. And this thing, it comes from 1 Peter. And I think we have that on here. And it was by the Spirit that he went to preach to the spirits in prison. Like, it's biblical that Christ descended into hell. And I really struggled with it. So we're sitting in my systematic theology course. And I thought for sure, I'm in a class of 70 students, I thought for sure I was going to stump my professor. I was real proud of myself. Like, y'all, I was feeling smug. I sat there and I raised my hand. Professor Soul and I have a question. He goes, okay, Tim, go ahead. And I said, so you've said Jesus is God, right? He goes, absolutely. And I said, you said hell is that which separates us from God. He goes, absolutely. And I said, well, how in the world could Jesus have gone into hell? And he looked at me and he got a little smirk on his face. He said, Tim, it's really quite simple. At this point, I'm turning like beet red, right? Because everybody's staring at me. He said, it's really quite simple. He said, Tim, when Christ died on the cross, he broke the power that hell had to separate us from God. He said, actually, I believe that Christ has the power to go into hell as if it's a place, to go and meet people in the depths of despair, to help them have continual relationship with God. He said, you know how I know that? I have walked through it with people on earth, people who have gone through hell on earth and come out on the other side and said, all right, God, I'm in. I need God. And he said, because I've seen it on earth, I believe it in eternity. And I said, now that is the message of Jesus Christ. The message of Jesus Christ is what Paul says. Paul, the one who fights so much to have all the rules done, Paul says that there is nothing, nothing in life or in death that can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. So whatever you were taught, as I was when I was a kid growing up, the church has co-opted this concept of hell and made it this thing like you've got to stay out of hell, so you've got to do X, Y, and Z. That's not what Jesus talks about. That's not the life that Christ offers to us. It is a life of goodness and wholeness. Friends, we have a Savior that's not trying to make us do a certain set of rules, but that is trying to help us have life and have it to the full. That's the beauty of Jesus. So, I'm running out of time, so I want you to take a moment. If you started it last week in your phone, get your phone out. You can continue it. If you started writing on your worship guide, write on a new worship guide. If you have a little card in your seat, write on it. What do you believe about the person of Jesus? I just want you to write it down. Whatever it is, you're not turning it in. This is for you. What do you believe about Jesus? What is your belief? And I'm going to give you a minute here. Good news is you can keep working on this at home later today as you're waiting to receive communion. But friends, it's one thing to say what you believe, and it's another thing to allow what you believe to change you. The world is looking for the church right now to act like the church they think it is. It's time for us to surprise the world. Let us go out and take on the attitude of Jesus. Let us live out the attitude of Jesus, and let's surprise the heck out of them. Amen? Amen. Amen.